Acts chapter 12 this evening. We have this lesson and two more in Acts, and then we're going to have someone else teaching on Sunday evening. Did you announce already who it is or anything? No? Surprise, a person will come here from out of town, I bet. I don't know. But this night and two more evenings in the book of Acts in chapter 12. Now, when I finish about sometime next week, I will have the notes for chapter 12 of Acts and all the topical studies, and then the MP3s will be available for anybody who'd like to have those. Tonight in chapter 12, we're going to be beginning with verse 10, so I'm going to read the chapter up to verse 10. Now, about that time, and when it says about that time, it's talking about the time of the famine that was mentioned in the last verses of chapter 11. It was about that time that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to persecute certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true what was done by the angel, but thought he had seen a vision. When they were past the first and second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So there we are in verse 10. So in verse 8, the angel comes in. He smites Peter on the side. That's in verse 7. He pokes him sharply in the ribs. Apparently, the soldiers were very sound asleep, or perhaps even the angel had, or the Lord had done something to make the soldiers not wake up. Don't know what that was, but there must have been some noise involved, especially if the chains were dropping off of Peter's wrist. That must have made some noise. Angel smiting, if an angel came and smote me in the ribs in the middle of the night, I would probably make a noise of some kind. But anyway, the soldiers didn't wake up. The chains fell off his hands. The angel said, Get dressed and bind on your sandals. And he did that. Cast your garment upon you. So he probably had his clothes in the cell with him. A garment, in this case, would be some kind of cloak or some outer garment, perhaps, that he was going to wear. And follow me, the angel said. And he went out and followed him. That is, Peter followed the angel, and he didn't know that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. So even though he was on his way out, he's still thinking that he's dreaming. He doesn't know if it's the real thing or not. He was shocked and surprised by all this. There had been this wonderful, beautiful light, a great light. There was a poking in the ribs and a miraculous dropping off of the chains. He still didn't know what this was real, and he didn't get out of the fog until he was out of the prison and on the street. Thought he saw a vision. Now in verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, Old King James says ward there. New King James says guard, and NAS and the NIV all have the word guard in there. Guard is really a better word. The Greek word is phylakein, and it is used several ways, quite a number of different ways, depending on the context. It can mean the act of guarding something. It can mean the guard himself, or it can mean a prison or a place where a person is put in custody or put in ward. Actually, the word ward is probably not a very exact translation of that Greek word, because at least in the English of today, the word ward means a room or a location in a building where something is done. So you have a hospital ward, for example. So you have different wards in the hospital, the intensive care ward, now called intensive care unit. You have a cancer ward. Solzhenitsyn wrote a book called Cancer Ward. So you have hospital wards. You also have prison wards. And you have a warden for a prison who manages the prison wards. But we're not talking here about the wards or a location in the prison. When the angel and Peter are walking through the hallways, and these would be stone hallways, possibly lighted by torches or something, when they're walking through there, they're walking past actual guards. Now, you recall that I described the four quaternions of soldiers who were assigned to guard Peter. That was 16 soldiers. There would be 8 of them on a shift. So from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., there would be one shift of 8. And then from, say, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. during the day, there would be another shift of 8. Two of the soldiers of the 8 would be bound to Peter with chains. They were still back in the cell, obviously. The chains had dropped off, and they hadn't waked up yet. So they passed them, but they've got 6 other soldiers at least. They've got those other 6 that were assigned directly to Peter, and then they have the rest of the soldiers who might be on duty in the fortress of Antonia there. Anyway, so they're passing by these guards. So the miraculous part of this hasn't stopped yet. The fact that they're able to get past these guards is quite a miracle in itself. We'll talk about the troops that were stationed in Jerusalem, the Roman troops that were stationed in Jerusalem, in some detail from time to time. We have this story has to do with the soldiers of the Roman cohorts. There were probably 2 or 3 cohorts stationed in Jerusalem during this particular period of time, which was the Passover. And when the Jewish people were always very angry at their Roman at the Romans that were governing them, and they had frequent riots and big commotions, and so a lot of times the soldiers were required there, especially in a capital city like Jerusalem. But during the time of the Passover, when there were extra hundreds of thousands of Jewish people there, they would bring they would double or triple the number of troops, and so there were at least 2,000 to 2,500 Roman troops in town at this time. And their quarters, there were quarters for 1,000 Roman troops in the fortress of Antonia. So that's a lot of people. There's not just a couple of guys standing around that you could sneak past, was what I'm saying. They had, furthermore, these were crack troops. These were elite troops. One of the cohorts in Jerusalem was the Augustan cohort. Now, it's called the Augustan cohort because, number one, it's a Roman cohort, and it's an honored cohort because it's got the name of Augustus, and you don't give that name. They didn't give those kinds of names like that to a legion of was second class. These were first class troops. As I say, we'll talk more about that in a little while. But they passed the first and the second guard, and they got to this iron gate that leads into the city. Interesting grammar about this. I might take this up in the Greek class. There is the article in this word, in this phrase, I should say, that's translated the iron gate, is repeated three times. According to Robertson, he says that the article is used three times resumptively. His word was resumptively. I guess it means that you resume using the article over and over again. And it's epitain pulein tain sidesran tain therousan. The gate, the iron one, the one leading into the city. The gate, the iron one, the one leading into the city. So you have a great emphasis on this iron gate. Well, he says that this figure, he's run across this figure, Robertson has, more than once. It shows up in the Bible again where the article is used perhaps two times. This is one of the rare times where it's used three times. But it adds emphasis to the noun. The writing here is designed to emphasize that this is a pretty big gate. This iron gate was probably the one that opened out into the city street from the fortress of Antonia. It would have been heavily bolted and it would have been guarded because it's the door to the outside. Obviously, it's going to be guarded. Prisons in America today, certainly the outer gate is very hard to get through. Seldom, except in movies, do you see people escaping from prison through the main gate. They go under the ground or something. However, this gate opened of its own accord. Automate. Automatic door. You walk up to that door and it goes, shh, 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 and it slides open, you know, and then you walk out and it slides shut. Shoo. No, it didn't do that. I don't know how the gate opened. It wasn't on hydraulic motors, but it opened of its own accord, that is, automatically. Well, not quite automatically. We see that the verb is in the passive voice. The verb open is in aorist indicative passive, and the passive indicates that the door didn't open itself, that it was opened by someone outside, some outside agent. Now, we don't have the details here from what Luke writes as to whether the angel opened the door or the Lord caused the door to be opened in some other way. I'm thinking probably since the angel has been doing everything up till now, that it was the angel who opened the door as well. But they were able to, the door was opened by whatever agent, and they went out and passed on through on one street, and forthwith the angel left him. So the angel took Peter out of the prison. He took him as far as one of the narrow streets that were around there, and then they left him. We don't have any way of knowing what street it was, if the prison was indeed the Tower of Antonia, which had been a prison in that fortress for a long, long time. Then Peter would have had to go down a flight of steps, quite a long flight of steps, to reach the street in the first place. And then it says it left him on a narrow street. It wouldn't have been a narrow street going around the walls of Jerusalem, but there would have some other narrow street in Jerusalem. Here's what you have then as a picture. Here's Peter now by himself, standing in the street, probably listening to see if there's any footsteps behind him. Now, usually in cities like this, and this was true even up until the Middle Ages or later, medieval times or Renaissance times, when they started having gas lights in the street and could light them, that the streets were dark. Sometimes if something was going on, the streets would be lighted by burning torches, and you'd have a burning torch set in some kind of a holder along the street. But in the middle of the night, usually the lights were all out. Generally, people made sure they got home and got behind locked doors by the time it was dark, and had their supper early and went on to bed. So dark to dawn was bedtime, or maybe they would stay up talking or whatever recreation they had, or maybe they had work to do inside, and they would have lights inside, but the lights usually wouldn't shine to the outside of the building. Of course, we know that in Mary's house, there was a prayer, all-night prayer meeting going on. Perhaps there was in other Christian homes as well in Jerusalem there. Pretty sure there was. But verse 11 says, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people. Well, he finally woke up to the fact that what was happening to him was real. But not until he was outside. He'd been waked up out of his sleep, poked in the ribs, chains dropped off, bright light shining around him, got dressed in a daze, thought he was dreaming, made his escape through several sets of guards, went through the impenetrable iron gate, out into the city streets in the middle of the night. I mean, that would be that would sound like a hallucination to me. If that was happening to me, I would wonder what was happening. But once the angel left him and he was there quietly by himself, he could see. He knew that it was real, that his deliverance was real. And he said to himself, now I know truly. So there's no further confusion in his mind about what had happened. But he was still in great danger. When were those soldiers going to wake up? Well, surely by 6 a.m. they would, when the guard changes. I mean, if the soldiers that were in the prison were stupefied, asleep, or unconscious, or whatever, didn't know what was going on, didn't know Peter was missing, by the time the new set of guards came on duty, they would find out. But he couldn't count on being allowed to wait till 6 a.m. He had to make it somewhere fast. And so he was glad the streets were dark. If they were dark and you couldn't see and there was no full moon out, Peter would have been just as happy about that. He's going to be able to find his way. You can, your eyes get used to darkness fairly soon, 15, 20 minutes, and you can see pretty well in the dark if there is any light at all. Starlight will help you. Some moonlight, and moonlight definitely will help you. And if there's any of lights from any houses or that sort of thing, that would help you as well. I don't know if you ever went to Carlsbad Cavern where they turn the lights off. You go down a few hundred feet underground, and they have a cafeteria down there, and they serve you a box lunch and things like that. But at one point, you sit down in this kind of auditorium in these big cavern, big cave-like place, and they turn the lights off. Well, there's no adjusting to that darkness. You can't. When they say you can't see your hand in front of your face, you can't see anything. It's like you are. It felt to me like I was just being covered, or I was immersed in some kind of black gel. You know, where I couldn't see anything, and I was glad I was seated because otherwise I probably would have fallen down. And now the narrator, the guide, kept talking. And kept saying, oh, here's what happens. And then after maybe 2 minutes, we got used to that. Then I think she lit a match or a candle or something and let it burn for a while to see how much light one candle would give off, even in a big room like that. So that was pretty interesting. I guess the darkest, sometimes when I would be driving across country, I'd stop in a dark place. Marfa. It's a good place to be in the dark. Go west of Marfa a little way on Highway 90 and stop along the road. And, man, I got out of the car and the lights and turned the lights off because I wanted to see if I could see the Marfa lights, which I didn't see. But I was supposed to be in the right place. I guess the poltergeist or something didn't come out that night or something, whatever it was. The swamp gases didn't burn. But it was dark. It was really dark. But there was starlight. There was no moon that night, but starlight, and it was beautiful. And if you've been in, you can recall, when you've been in the darkest night where there's no light around to interfere, no clouds, you have the best chance of looking at stars. And so I spent time there just watching, looking at the stars and trying to identify some of the ones that I knew and so forth. That was a wonderful time. one time, and then got back in the car and turned on the car lights, and that was kind of depressing after that, to have to get back on the road with just the car lights. One time up in Canada, same thing, got out of the car, but there were the northern lights up there in Saskatchewan. Got out of the car, dark all around, and here were the beautiful northern lights just cascading and coruscating around, all different colors. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, Peter didn't have these kind of lights going for him. He had very little, if any, light, but he is going to make his way to the house of Mary. He said, I know of a truth that God has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. James had been put to death, and the Jewish people and the leaders were waiting for the execution of Peter. And it looked like it was going to be the next day. It sounds from the scriptures here. But the whole body of the Jews were there. There were representatives from every nation under the sky. Wherever Jews were, they came there to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were expecting the execution of Peter before they returned to their cities, to their countries. But now they and Herod were disappointed. So in verse 12 it says, when he had considered the thing, NAS says, when he realized this, and the NIV says, when this had dawned upon him. And so all of those translations mean approximately the same thing. He thought about this, he thought on these things, and when he had finished thinking, when he realized what was happening, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. So he was on his way. He perceived what was happening. His mind by now undoubtedly was working overtime. He's figuring how soon are the soldiers going to be out on the streets with their torches running around. And he knew how many hundreds or thousands of soldiers were available to Herod to come looking for him. Where am I going to go? My guess is that he also had in mind the fact that if he went somewhere, he really was putting the he really would have been putting the other Christians in peril as well, who would harbor him. They would have been punished for harboring him too. And as we see in the scripture, he left pretty quickly the house of Mary. He went in, he talked to them a little bit, and then went to another place, it says later on. So he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Now, it's hard to keep track of all the Marys in the Bible, and so it's probably good to have a list on your refrigerator or something, you know, to try to identify them. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and now Mary, the mother of John Mark. This woman was Barnabas' sister. Interesting. The mother of John Mark in Colossians 4:10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, Huanepsios Barnaba, sister's son to Barnabas. That's Paul writing the final greetings in the book of Colossians, and he mentions Marcus, Barnabas' nephew. So this woman was Barnabas' sister. They probably met, the Christians probably met there all the time, a lot. You know, the there weren't any big churches or anything. In fact, no churches at all for people to meet in, the Christians to meet in. The only church that they had, their local church, was in a house, in somebody's home. Once in a while in those early days, you found that a group of Jewish people who had accepted Christ all belonged to the same synagogue. And the synagogue itself was fairly informal, and it would have been held in somebody's house or perhaps in rooms adjacent to someone's house, that someone who was had a little more money was able to afford a little larger house, and they could set up part of it as a synagogue. Well, if a lot of the Jews in a particular synagogue were born again, then the ruler of the synagogue could say, this is the Christians can meet here, have their Bible studies and prayer and so forth. And there was a kind of a, just a gradual shifting over the years, over the decades, into the idea of having a special place called a church building. But for now, they're meeting in the homes, and they're meeting in homes like Mary's house. And Peter knew that. And he was also pretty well acquainted with John Mark. In fact, in later on in the scriptures in 1 Peter, when he's writing his epistles, he calls John Mark his son. That is, his son in the faith. So it's possible that Peter led John Mark to Christ, since he calls him that. At any rate, Peter knew where to go, and even at this early hour, he hoped to find some disciples. He figured he will. We'll talk more about John Mark himself when we get to chapter 13, where he goes off with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But there were many who were gathered together here praying, and no doubt this prayer that they were having was fervent and desperate. These are mean times. These are deadly times. I've been watching episodes of Ken Burns' PBS series on the war, which is his series on World War II. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's required watching for everybody. It's many hours of TV, so it kind of drags along. However, it's absorbing. But one thing you see is the photographs of people who were killed by despots, people who were killed by Nazis, people who were killed by German soldiers, Italian soldiers, Japanese soldiers, the people we were fighting in World War II. By the hundreds, by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, and eventually by the millions, people were just killed in one brutal way or another. Now, when somebody is in power and has military power in an area and is in addition is a dictator and in addition is mean as a junkyard dog or worse, this is what you're going to have. You're going to have someone who has the power of life and death over people and will exercise it. And the quickest way you can get somebody like that on your case is to disagree with them in some way. Disagree. Now, Christians were in disagreement doctrinally with the whole Jewish faith by this time. And of course, as we've pointed out, Herod Agrippa I was a keen adherent to the Jewish faith. And so he had not only disdain for the Christians, he hated them mightily, and he wished they were all dead. And he was doing his best to get it done. So these are times when people get together and really, really pray. Even the people that didn't pray before were there praying. Of course, when we know about any of these things that are happening in the world, that are happening currently, that we know we have threats to this country now. We have had threats all along. And thank God that the United States of America has been guarded by him as a client nation and protected as a place where the gospel can be taught, where doctrine can be taught, and where missionaries can be commissioned and sent out to the rest of the world. And so we thank God by his grace that we were born in America, or we now live in America, have those kinds of protections, at least for now. And we thank God for the people who risk their lives or give their lives to protect protect us and to protect all these things. So here the people are fervently and desperately praying all night for some help from God in these terrible times. And the earlier verse says they were praying specifically for Peter. It appears that they may not have been praying for him to get out of prison. Because in the verses we read here, they were very, very startled to see him, thinking that Rhoda is out of her mind. Because here's Peter now knocking at the door of the gate, verse 13. And a damsel came to hearken. I like that from the Old King James Version. A damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. The word damsel, it comes from French. It's old French. The modern French, the French use the word demoiselle for a young lady. So if you want to address a young lady, you say ma demoiselle, mademoiselle. And that's a polite way of addressing a young lady. If you want to address a man politely, you say my lord to him, monsieur, monsieur, monsieur. If you want to say to address a lady who's married, you say madame, my lady, madame. So damsel comes from demoiselle, and it's a pretty interesting word, although old-fashioned. So it's a servant girl. NAS and the NIV that you have both use the word servant girl for this one, Pidy case, which is Pidy case is just a simple word for a young girl. So Peter's outside and knocking at this door, which is like a gateway, or there's a gateway or a passageway leading into the house. And it was locked. No lie. I would have locked it. I would have wished I had about four or five deadbolts. Not that that's going to stop the Roman soldiers coming in, but at least it's a first defense anyway. So this word that's used for door could refer to the outer court, but it also can refer to the door itself. And in this case, when it says he knocked at the door, that's obviously what is meant. The the word Rhoda means rose. Sometimes you see the name Rhoda used these days. It's not so common as it might have been some time ago. But Jewish girls in particular were given, in fact are given, beautiful names. Like Dorcas or Tabitha, we saw earlier in Acts, which means gazelle, either in the Hebrew language or Aramaic language, and also in the Greek language, her name meant gazelle. Susanna, Lily. So we have people named Susanna, and we also have ladies, young girl children named Lily. Tamar, you don't see very often today. That means palm tree. Probably because we don't have much in the way of palm trees around here. Maybe there's more Tamars over in Florida or something. I don't know. Esther was called Hadassah, which means myrtle tree. But in English, we have names like Myrtle, Rose, Lily, Iris, Dorcas, Tabitha. See those names. This was Rhoda. Her name means rose. And she knew Peter's voice. She recognized his voice. So he was not only knocking, he was probably hollering. After he'd knocked a couple of times and didn't get a response, maybe he's yelling, hey, what's going on in there? I know there's somebody in there. Open this door up. But she was afraid to open the door to a stranger, or she would have been afraid to open the door. So maybe it was Rhoda who said, who's here? Who is it? When he was knocking, and he would call back, it's Peter standing at the door. But when she recognized that it was somebody claiming to be Peter, she didn't open the door. She ran in. She opened not the gate for gladness. Gladness is kara, joy. She opened not the gate, and she ran in and told the people in there how Peter stood outside at the gate. Now here's Peter outside in fear of his life, wanting to get a hide out or something, and he's standing out there waiting for the soldiers to come down the street and grab him, I guess. But she ran in and told the people. So It seems pretty informal, the relationship between Rhoda, a servant girl, and the rest of the Christians and the family in the house. They had a good relationship because she didn't come in and in some formal way announce, Madame, there is someone at the door who claims to be Peter. No, she ran in and she started yelling, Peter, it's Peter. Peter, and told how Peter stood at the gate. But they said to her, verse 15, you are mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, well, it's got to be his angel then. They said, you're out of your mind. They figure at least temporarily the young girl was hallucinating or out of her senses for a time. This word mad is sometimes used in other places in the New Testament. Festus used the same words to Paul in Acts 26:24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, that is, as Paul, that would have been as Paul spoke for himself, he was defending himself before Festus. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. And same idea. Mine am I, to be mad or to be out of one's mind or to be insane. The opposite of sophroneo, which means to be of a sound mind or to have a stability of mind. Well, Rhoda was obviously very excited, but those Christians in that house couldn't believe what she was saying. They couldn't believe that she was being rational. That's why we kind of think that, well, they were praying for Peter, but maybe they were praying for Peter to have dying grace, you know, or maybe Peter, you know, would have good fellowship with the Lord up in his last few hours. But they might not have been praying for him to get out. So I'm thinking maybe this is a lesson that when you want to pray for somebody, pray directly for the best thing that can happen to them. If someone's really ill, pray for them to be healed. For example. But they didn't believe that Rhoda was right, even though she kept repeating to them that she heard Peter. She constantly affirmed that it was so, and she kept repeating that she heard Peter at the door. Nothing they were saying to her could put her off of that. She kept saying it. And then they said, well, it's his angel. This was the next idea that came into their minds right away there, that the person knocking was actually Peter's guardian angel. Now, the Jewish people had a great belief in guardian angels and other types of angelic beings. Some of them, some of the beliefs that they had were biblical and correct, and some of the beliefs that they had were way off the wall, way out of sight. And only after, I'm sure, decades, when the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of the angelic conflict and what the Bible really says about angels was taught to people, they would have had perhaps quite a few superstitions about angels. But they were very far at this point from believing that it was Peter himself who could have been released. And so they're thinking of some far-fetched alternatives. Now, Clark, the man I described last week, the Methodist commentator, he said it was a common opinion among the Jews that every man had a guardian angel. In the Catholic Church, it is an article of faith, and that's true. They also believed that angels often assumed the likeness of people. Well, angels did sometimes assume the likeness of people. So they're not so far off at this point. Where they were far off is that this wasn't an angel. This was Peter actually knocking. And Peter continued knocking. He was beginning probably to be impatient. He kept up knocking at the locked door. Now, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So they finally opened the door in he comes, and they're really blown away with this. Okay, so but immediately he beckons with his hands, verse 17, to hold their peace. Now this is just a gesture of the hand, like you might say if you're trying to quiet down a classroom or something. Okay, let's get quiet. Time to say you don't have a bell to ring. Then what would you do? You know, you'd have to go, get quiet, everybody. He beckoned with the hand for them to hold their peace. And he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And then he departed and went into another place. He didn't stay there long. He got them quiet. He spoke to them. And he said, now go to James and the other brethren. So James and this is James, the Lord's brother. And these other brethren, or perhaps others of the elders of the church of Jerusalem that we read about in chapter 11, the men who received the donations from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas had brought down, they weren't at this meeting at Mary's house. They might have been gathered at another house. There could have been a lot of Christians' homes where people were meeting to pray overnight for Peter in one way or another. By now, James was a leading elder in Jerusalem, although there were a number of elders. Paul calls James an apostle, Galatians 1:19. James, the brother of the Lord, although he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. In Acts 15, we're going to see James presiding over the Jerusalem council. Acts 15:13, James is the one who stands up and says, okay, let's get this meeting started, and here's the agenda. So he identifies himself in that way as being kind of the leader. I have commentator Peyton C. Gulag. I say Gulag. It's Gloag. I never can say it right even to myself. G-L-O-A-G. He's another one of those old-time scholars, and his commentary is marvelous. I really like his commentary. Again, as with any commentary, you want to compare Scripture with the commentary. He has written an extended discussion of James, the Lord's brother, in which I've attached as an appendix to the notes on this chapter. So it'll be an appendix in the Acts note if you'd like to see that sometime. After he had given the message to the people, told them what had happened, and said, relate these same things to James and the others, he went to another place. Oh boy. Well, the thing is that at this point, Peter goes to another place and we don't see much of him anymore. Well, he wrote some epistles, so obviously he was busy. We know that he had a ministry, but there's not much. You don't have Luke, for example, following the career of Peter step by step by step, as he did with Paul and with Barnabas. And I don't know why that was so. It's just that the Lord, in his wisdom, is in developing the revealed scriptures, is telling us what's important for us to know, and that it's not particularly important then, in the Lord's opinion, that we know everything about what Peter did. Now, we know that he was present at Jerusalem on some occasions, and Paul met him and had some dealings with him on some occasions, and we know from other bits and pieces that we can pick up of some of the things that Peter did. But when you have a vague statement like this, it allows everyone in the world over centuries to speculate. Oh, where did he go? It was probably a secret. I'm thinking that if he's probably saying, maybe he didn't even tell the people where he went in the house there. You would think that security would have been much better kept if nobody knows. He certainly didn't, Luke didn't write it down. Nobody else wrote it. We don't know where he left. Okay, so where could he have gone? Let's speculate a bit. He could have left the city. Now, the Roman Catholics' history say that Peter went to Rome from here, that to found the church there. There's no scriptural support for this. The only support is very, very weak historical support. Clark says, those who can believe anything may believe this. So that's how he dismisses that idea. He could have gone to Rome. I mean, nothing would have prevented him from doing it. We just don't know if he went to Rome or not. He might have been thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus back in Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Well, that's good sense. He might have saying, I'll use good sense here and take off. If he went to another city, it seems more likely to me that he would go to Antioch, because there is a center of Christian activity. It's pretty far away from Herod Agrippa. He would have had protection of believing people there as well, and he would have had a place of service there. So if he did that, maybe he went to another city. But you know, we can't really conclude from this verse that he even left Jerusalem. And some of the Greek versions that I was directed to by some of the reading I had, some of the Greek versions said that read here, instead of going to another place, it says he went to another house. Uses the word house there. So it's possible that he went to someone else's house to hide out. As we say, we have to kind of try to glean Peter's future history from just some brief mentions in Acts. And from his epistles and a couple of things that are said by Paul in various places. Verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Well, I believe there would be no small stir. We're going to have quite a bit more to say in the future about the organization of Roman troops. As I mentioned, we get into some quite a bit of details in the later chapters of Acts, Acts 22 and the following chapters, where the commander of the one of the cohorts in Jerusalem was instrumental in that was Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Augustan cohort in Jerusalem was instrumental in keeping Paul safe from the Jewish mobs then at the time, and then having him escorted under guard to Caesarea, to Felix, and then to Festus. There were, as I said before, there were barracks in the fortress of Antonia for at least 1,000 soldiers. Now, the whole garrison at Jerusalem was not posted at this fortress. They were in the temple grounds there. The the quarters, the usual quarters for the whole cohort, or the greater part of it, were towards the western quarter of the city. So there was a quarter of the city in which the Roman troops were kept, or they also lived in Herod's Praetorium. Now the Praetorium was the a place of the ruler where it had living quarters for servants and for soldiers, particularly those who guarded the ruler. So the most famous praetorium is the praetorium of the Roman emperor in Rome, and that is where the so-called praetorian guard was stationed, praetorian guard with capital letters. But every ruler, every administrator or governor had some kind of a place where troops were kept, and he had troops under his command. So civilian command of the military troops. So there was a praetorium in some part of Jerusalem. This is the official residence, for example, where Jesus was mocked by the soldiers. This was the praetorium, and on the pavement in front of this praetorium is where Pilate sat and condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they had all the big festivals, and this was the biggest one, the Passover, they had tremendous crowds of people, and so they had the full range of religious fanaticism and embittered hatred of the Jews for their Roman rulers. And they would flock into the temple courts, thousands or tens of thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of people milling around the temple, milling around this fortress. And so when this type of thing was going on, they had to bring a strong force into Antonio, keep them under arms so that they might act immediately and promptly in the case of any outbreak. Since Peter was being held in prison during the time of Passover, they would have had a maximum number of troops immediately available, which makes the miracle of his escape even greater. But the Roman army was at the peak of its strength and discipline at this time. And as I said, these were crack troops. Now I'll take the last few minutes to read something about the Roman army soldier training. Roman army, the training of soldiers. This comes from a really neat book, The Epitome of Military Science by Vegetius. And Vegetius was a writer, a military writer, but wrote other things, and he had other career as well. But he wrote this book that's got tremendous amount of detail. He lived in the times of that we're talking about, and so he had first-hand knowledge of what was going on. And this is just to give you an impression of the types of leaders and the types of men that the people we're reading about in Acts now, and then Paul later and others would have encountered. So Vegetius says, "Recruits and novice soldiers are trained morning and afternoon in types of arms. But veterans and trained soldiers also exercised with their arms once a day without fail. For length of service or number of years does not transmit the art of war, but continual exercise. No matter how many years he has served, an unexercised soldier is a raw recruit. Special drill. These are mock battles, which is displayed on festival days in the Circus Maximus, is learned not just by the soldiers under the drill master, but by all soldiers alike in daily practice. For speed is acquired by bodily exercise itself, and also the skill to strike the enemy while covering oneself, especially in close-quarter sword fighting. What is more, they learn how to keep ranks and follow their ensign through such complicated evolutions in the mock battle itself." When we talked about Cornelius, the centurion of a cohort, or a member of a cohort, an officer in a cohort, we talked about the banner that was carried by the cohort. The legion of 6,000 men had as its ensign an eagle, a gold eagle, on a post. So you had an eagle for the whole legion. You had each cohort, each of the 10 cohorts had its own designated guidon, and each century had its designated guidon. So you had a way of communication in the army, how to keep their ranks and follow their guidons through such complicated evolutions in the mock battle. No deviation arises among trained men, however great the confusion of numbers might be. It's also very useful for them to exercise with the sword and the striking post, and talking about what you saw in Spartacus, I guess, where the gladiators were exercising with their swords against these wooden posts and using them for sword practice. Exercise because they learn to go for the flank, the feet, or the head with the point of the sword and with the edge. That let them grow used to executing jumps and blows at the same time, rushing at the shield with a leap and crouching down again, now eagerly darting forward with a bound, now giving ground, jumping back. Let them also practice hitting the same posts from a distance with javelins to increase their skill at aiming and the strength of the right arm. Archers and slingers put up bundles of brushwood or straw for a target, removing themselves 600 feet from the target to to practice hitting it frequently with arrows or stones aimed from a sling staff. This enabled them to do without nerves in battle what they had always done in exercises on the training field. They should also be accustomed to rotating the sling only once about the head when the stone is discharged from it. So they didn't have round and round and round and round and finally let the sling go. No, they had a motion where they slung it with one motion around the head. All soldiers also practiced throwing stones of 1 pound weight. Now, the Roman pound was about 11 of our ounces. So they practiced throwing stones of approximately that weight with their hands alone. And this was considered a readier method of delivering stones than a sling, probably more accurate than a sling, and especially in close quarters, very useful. They are also made to throw javelins and lead-weighted darts in continual and perpetual exercises, so much so that in the wintertime, they build riding schools for the cavalry and a kind of drill hall for the infantry, roofed with tiles or shingles, or thatched with reeds, sedge, or straw. In them, the army was trained in arms under cover when the weather was disturbed by snow or by wind or rain. But for the rest of the time, even in winter, so soon as the snow and rain ceased, they are made to train on the exercise field so that no interruption to routine might weaken soldiers' minds and bodies. It is advisable that they should very frequently be felling trees, carrying burdens, jumping ditches, swimming in the sea or the rivers, marching at full step, even running with their weapons and with their packs on. The habit of daily labor may not then seem arduous in war. Whether they be legion or auxiliary troops, let them be training constantly. As a well-drilled soldier looks forward to battle, so an untrained one fears it. Finally, note that technical skill is more useful in battle than strength. If training in arms ceases, there's no difference between a soldier and a civilian. That's some powerful writing, and I know that military officers and non-commissioned officers read people like the Gettys and others get good information from it. From that, so when you see the troops coming back from Iraq and they go back to their station, they meet with their families and they have some time off, even though they have been in a combat situation. Within 30 days or 60 days or whatever the time is, they're back in camp and they're back practicing and drilling. Why? There's going to be a next time. Okay, so as I said before, thank God for the United States of America. Thank God for the United States military. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for preserving the United States of America as a sovereign state, as a client nation, under your protection. And we pray that you will find in your grace and in your mercy to allow this to continue for us, so that in particular that we may have the freedom to study the Bible, to learn the Bible, and to be ministers of God's Word, so that we can send workers out to the whole world to tell them, to tell everyone about Jesus Christ. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.